Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
Okay, do keep that open. My name's Dave. If we've not met before, I'm one of the ministers here, and we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 6 together this morning. We're continuing our series. We've been walking our way through this letter throughout the term, and we're into the final chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, which brings us here into chapter 6, where our message is that you can help. You can help. What does it mean to do this? What does friendship look like at the foot of the cross? I guess that's kind of my question for us. And as we think a little bit about that, let me introduce you to a little bit of a ritual that's part of our family life. I'm married, I've got three children, and each morning the Bish family sit down for breakfast. To be fair, it's rare that all five of us actually make it to the table at the same time, but once in a while that happens. And we have our established patterns of doing things. We have our set cereal choices. Each of us goes with the same thing each day most of the time. Our eldest has just begun to help prepare breakfast, which feels precarious at times and is helpful at other times. Kind of wonder whether there'll be any milk left sometimes, but we'll not dwell on that. But one ritual has become part of our family life at breakfast over the last year, and it involves this, a little bit of tech. This is my AeroPress. Some of you will be familiar with this sort of thing. This is for making coffee, if you're not. And it's made by the same people who make the Aerobee Frisbee. It's a nifty bit of kit. It's a bit of plastic, really. And we use it to make coffee. And it sits on the table on top of a mug. I can't do it on here because it's sloped for you. But and over the last year, it's become part of our ritual that everybody gets involved in doing that. So we have a mug. Unfortunately, we have mugs with slightly curved bottoms to them. So this is a dangerous moment. This gets full of hot water. And everybody puts a hand on top. And we press down together until it makes, you probably can't hear that, there you go, a nice hiss at the end as the air goes out. And then at the instigation of our middle son, a cry goes out, everyone's hand goes in the air, team family, we're together. This is our bond as a family. And it's a trivial thing, it's about making a cup of coffee and hoping it doesn't spill all over the table. But it symbolises the bond we have as a family and means that in the end, eventually I get to drink a cup of coffee, which is helpful. We're family. And church is family. There's much about church that's common to any community. We attended a friend's political rally last year, and the meeting held in public included the sharing of information, included a stirring message on the political subject of the rally, and even to my surprise, there were songs as well. Pop songs modified to praise the political leader of the party concerned. Sociologically speaking, it was quite similar to coming to church. Content-wise, very, very different. And I suspect that tells us just something about the nature of human beings, that when we're together, there's certain things that we do. We share knowledge and information. We want to be exhorted to do something, and we like to sing about it. But let me suggest that church is somewhat different. There's something different. The church is team family. That we moved here last year, and it's one thing to find people with common interests, and we've sought to do that in our town, but we knew that in church we'd find something different, that spiritually speaking we'd find brothers and sisters, family. It's different. There's a bond that goes deeper. And of course, the great thing about family is you don't get to choose your family, you just get who you get. Good to be in family with you. And Paul, as he writes to his friends in Galatia, wants them to think about what it means to be family together. How do we do church life? How do we be family together? His overriding message through the book, you are always welcome. You belong in this family. People thinking, well, no, but I don't belong. Shouldn't I be excluded? Shouldn't those people be excluded? And as he writes them, they've been starting to play the comparison game, to clamber over one another, to exclude people who don't meet certain standards. Well, now as Paul gets into the final chapter of his letter, he speaks to the community as a whole. And we're going to find here three practices that bond the family life together, that can help form the community, and to bed down this good news of Jesus that's formed the family in the first place. So I hope that that's going to be helpful for us. And at the centre of this is this picture, to begin with, of sowing. It's a picture to understand something about the Christian life. I confess that my agricultural and horticultural knowledge is very, very poor. We have a patch of turf outside the back of our house, and unless we get some outside help from my mum, it's probably going to stay that way. That's probably about as far as my knowledge goes. But here's his image, picked up in the second paragraph here, that a man reaps what he sows in verse 7. You sow and you reap the same things. If you plant an acorn, you don't reap an apple tree. It doesn't work that way. You get an oak tree. What goes into the ground determines what comes up from the ground. That much I can understand about how gardening works. Don't know about anything else. And I wouldn't know whether I got a weed or not either. What you sow is what you reap. And Paul says it's the same when you think about life on the biggest scale of things. That everybody who ever lives in every place, in every time, either will they reap destruction or they reap eternal life. You can see that in verse 8. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. What do you have to plant if you're going to get destruction? You plant to the flesh. You live for yourself. Live apart from the source of life, and in the end, destruction comes. It's a tragic reality. Or you can plant something different and you get eternal life. And Paul says if you sow to the Spirit, or if you sow to please the Spirit, then from the Spirit you reap eternal life. What does that mean? We might imagine he's saying, well, if you do good things in life, then you reap a good future. Do the kinds of things that the Spirit does and you get eternal life. But Paul's been very clear throughout this whole letter that eternal life, that sharing in God's life, comes by believing the message of Christ crucified. Which, as it turns out, is exactly what pleases the Spirit. He loves to draw attention to the death of Jesus. He loves to shine his floodlight upon Jesus Christ who was crucified and say, this is for you. So if sowing to the Spirit is what brings eternal life, then sowing to the Spirit means believing the gospel. And you can't, he says, you can't mock God, verse 7. You can't mock him. You can't play games with him. If you trust yourself, then tragedy awaits. Destruction comes. But if you trust Christ, then he will be yours. And not because of the measure of your trusting, but because of the object of your trusting. We're not called here to have faith in faith, but to have faith in the object of our faith. And we've seen in the previous chapter that this means there's a life of conflict now. That to live believing this gospel puts you in the middle of a dogfight. We battle with our own sinful nature, our flesh. That we're adopted sons if we believe this good news. And yet in a thousand ways we still have slavish hearts. And live longing that God will renew all things and take that away. And he will when Christ returns. But in the meantime, we live in the middle of it, torn in both directions. And Paul's concern as he comes into this section is, what do you do when you give in? What happens when you lose the battle? What happens when you sin? If you were here last week, you might have got the impression, as we explored a framework for how to respond to sin, that, well, your sin is your problem. You've got to sort it out with God. No. No, that's not what's going on here. We've set the framework, and we'll return to it this morning. But the old saying's helpful. It takes a village to raise a child. Well, so too it takes a church to raise a child adopted into God's family. When you sin, when I sin, we need each other. We need help, and it's available. Well, before Paul gets to three practices, he describes the situation that occurs. And here it is in verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin. Someone's caught in a sin. Here's the situation. Someone gets caught in sin. It's the test case for you and for me as to whether we have a slave mentality or a son mentality. It's a test. Do we believe this gospel? And he puts it this way, doesn't he? If someone is caught in a sin, I think we've got enough evidence from the rest of this letter to say that this isn't him saying, in the very unlikely event that somebody at some point gets caught in some sort of sin. No, this is much more like when somebody sins. It's that sort of scenario. Well, what happens when that happens? What do you do? There are all kinds of ways you might respond, aren't there? Perhaps you get shocked. Perhaps you're scandalized. I can't believe that happened. Maybe you rejoice. Maybe not out loud, but in your heart. Another one bites the dust. I get to climb up the ladder. As they fall, I advance. Maybe you do speak. Maybe your response is, oh, come on, sort yourself out. How did you let that happen to you? Why did you do that? Or maybe you're a little less confrontational. Maybe you just want to sweep it under the carpet. Can we just pretend that didn't happen? Can we just carry on as if they didn't do that? Well, each of those four responses, I think, is a slave response to sin. It doesn't deal with it. It either tries to get advantage out of it or is shocked by it. Each of those is an indication we might have lost sight of the gospel if we're responding that way. But Paul's got a different kind of response that we could make. That if we've got our eyes on Christ, then there's a limit to how shocked we could be. Sorrowful, surely. Disappointed, jolted, but not surprised. And the question is, how should a church respond? How should we respond? What does friendship look like at the foot of the cross? We need to keep the logic of the gospel in view as we do this. We are not sons because we act in the ways that are described here in this chapter. But because we're sons, here are the ways we might go. Here are implications of this gospel that we're called to believe. Our sonship isn't going to rest in the quality of our response to people sinning or the quality of doing that. But strangely, the situation of somebody sinning creates a discipleship opportunity for the person who sinned and for the church. There's an opportunity for both of us to grow as the sinner's sin is dealt with and as we respond and help them. Paul says sin will be a reality in the life of the church. And it's an opportunity for us to press the gospel down more deeply. But it's going to mean speaking up if we're going to do that. I'm sure you're familiar with the story from January the 28th, 1986. A Space Shuttle Challenger and its crew embarking on a mission to broaden educational horizons, to promote the advancement of scientific knowledge, and its main objective as a mission, to deliver educational lessons from space by a teacher called Krista McAuliffe. And the story became incredibly educational, but for terrible reasons. That 75 seconds after liftoff, tragedy strikes, and the watching world watched the shuttle explode overhead, with debris plummeting to Earth. Something went badly wrong. And that was the question that people asked in response. What went wrong? People examined the wreckage, and they discovered that it was a problem with the O-ring circular rubber seals designed to fit snugly around the booster engine sections. But the cold conditions that day meant that those parts had become defective. But was that the whole story? The New York Times covered the story further later and put it frankly, the ultimate cause of the space shuttle disaster was pride. Warnings had been given, but they'd been ignored. People had said there's a problem here, and others had chosen not to listen, and seven lives were tragically lost. But it's hard to speak up, isn't it? It's hard to get your voice heard. It's hard to hear a challenge. It was hard for the officials at NASA to hear the challenge. What's it like for you and me if we sin to hear somebody else? What's it like when we see someone else in that situation to speak up? Well, here Paul has three practices that we can pursue, things that will help us. These are practices for those in verse 1 who live by the Spirit. Those who live by the Spirit can do these things. And we've already established in the previous chapter that those who live by the Spirit are those who are gospel believers. To live by the Spirit is to believe the gospel. And if that's you, then you can do this. Well, here's what you can do. Firstly, we can have sinner restoring as part of our practice as a church. Sinner restoring. Here's what he says in verse 1. Those who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Should restore that person gently. If someone gets caught in sin, and don't think they're world-changing scandal, think of things more ordinary if you can. More mundane, more normal, more day-to-day. Because so much sinning is just normal, isn't it? Bad responses to situations in life. The things that could easily be overlooked, but they're discipleship opportunities for the person who sins and for the church family around them. He said we should restore that person gently, and in verse 2, carry each other's burdens. How do you do it? You do it gently. Gentleness with one another. Ask the question, don't you? How could I not be gentle with somebody falling into sin? Psalms tell us that as a father has compassion on his child, so the Lord is gracious and compassionate with us. In this letter, we find Paul has been very strong with those who are troubling the Galatians, with the agitators, as he calls them, but he is full of motherly and fatherly affection for the Galatians. I'm ashamed as I reflect on how quickly I'm short with my kids. I want the quick fix. I want to be able to point my finger and say, come on, why are you doing that? And yet think of the story Jesus told of the prodigal son. The boy returns home and he doesn't get a lecture and probation from his dad. No, he gets a kiss and a welcome into a party. There's a gentleness to that restoration. What possible grounds could I have to be harsh with someone else? With a fellow believer who's fallen? And maybe they've been stubborn, perhaps they've been stupid, but no more than I might be. They've been bewitched, to use the language of Galatians. They've got themselves into a hole they can't get themselves out of. And yet, why would I be harsh with them? If I see my brother or sister caught in a sin, or to use Jesus' language, maybe there's a speck in their eye that I can identify, but am I not to think that there's a log in my own eye? And the image is comical, even as the way Jesus tells it, isn't it? That whatever I see in someone else is tiny compared to what I know or should know is in my own heart. Surely I have to assume that the sin in my life that I'm unaware of, to assume that I'm worse than I know, and to approach my sibling in Christ, knowing that Christ is their Saviour, not me, and therefore to be gentle with them. You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Gentle to restore. Gentle to bring restoration. That's the point of this. Not to kick out, not to condemn, but to return. And of course, some sin has consequences that can't be avoided, but the goal always is restoration. I was sat chatting with somebody last week who said, but, you know, in the end, doesn't God just want to be rid of us? He just wants to get rid of me, doesn't he? He just wants to send me away to judge me. No. No, God doesn't want anyone anywhere to perish. His goal is restoration, and sometimes we refuse that. Sometimes we walk away. But his invitation is come and have life. I wonder, what are our aspirations for one another? Do we want our brothers and sisters to flourish in Christ? Wouldn't that be wonderful? To be gentle, to restore each other. And then Paul adds this language in verse 2, to carry each other's burdens, and in this way to fulfill the law of Christ. To carry a sinner back to the cross, where Christ carries both of us. See, the Christian lives in a universe in which Christ came to seek sinners, to bring us home, and in which he went to the cross to make that possible. And Paul uses language that seems a little strange when he said negative things about the law at times, but that this fulfills the law of Christ. This fulfills all of why Christ came. This fits with everything he ever did. to be restoring a sinner, to be carrying one another. Last week we looked at this diagram, the three trees. Don't worry if you didn't see it before, it's a little complicated to look at. But the idea is this: there are situations in life and our response to them in the top right corner is often wrong. We sin in response to good situations, we sin in response to bad situations. But that God's desire is to bring us all the way down to the bottom of this picture. That the Spirit's desire is to lead sinners to the cross, and then through the cross to bring life in us. Chapter 6 tells us this. That very often God's means of doing that, that the way the Spirit will lead people who respond sinfully to the cross is through somebody else. That the way that you might get restored might be through the person next to you. That they might be the Spirit's chosen way of leading you back to the cross. Someone else who believes the gospel can help you. They can help you to see the depths of your sin and the extent of God's grace for you. That restoring one another means learning how to apply this gospel to each other's lives. Not to probe with questions that accuse or demean or humiliate, but to simply speak as one sinner to another. Or as Martin Luther put it, as one mere beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We go to the bakery together to feed on Christ, who is the living bread. We help one another to see where help comes from and to see how the gospel confronts us in our sin. And my suspicion is this, that a lot, although not all, of the trouble that we end up in, the big trouble, might just be spared if we dealt with the small things. It might be spared by the peer-to-peer care that is envisaged here in Galatians 6. By looking out for each other in the little things. Right back at the beginning of this series, if you can remember back to January, I told you about a car journey I made with a guy called Pete. We'd been on a transatlantic journey together, and he was driving me back to the station after we got back here. And a man at that stage, 40 years my senior, turned to me and said, "Have you seen things in my life this week? Have you seen sin in my life this week that I'm not aware of?" Pete was living in the reality of this chapter. But notice that Pete wasn't waiting to get caught in sin. No, he was proactively asking for help. "Have you seen something of which I'm unaware?" I wonder who's close up enough to you to spot things. For those of us who are married, it's fairly obvious the person who's close up, they know. And if you're not, have you got friends who can do that? Let us have people who can see the things in our lives. Galatians 6 gives us responsibility for each other. We have the responsibility, but I wonder, who could you explicitly give permission to? Who can you be like Pete was with me and say, "Have you seen anything?" Or, if at some point you do see something, would you? Would you speak up? Because it'll be hard for anybody to offer that kind of insight. But giving permission in advance helps, doesn't it? The sinner restoration, but secondly, the self-care. And I think these two things are related. Self-care. Have a look at verses 3 down to 5 and see what Paul now says. "Those who believe the gospel seek to restore others, but watch yourselves, or you may be tempted. If anyone thinks that they are something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Verse 4, each one should test their own actions, then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. Verse 5, for each one should carry their own load." Do you see how this dynamic works? Carry other people, we're to care for each other, but also to carry ourselves. To be restoring others, but to look out for ourselves as well. Because there's a risk, isn't there? If I think I can help you, there's a risk that I might just start thinking too much of myself. That I might start comparing myself favourably. Aren't I better than you? When the truth is, we're just one beggar telling another where to find bread. If I'm living by the Spirit, as verse 1 says, if I believe the gospel of Jesus, then as this quote from Alfred Poirier puts it, to claim to be a Christian is to agree with all God says about our sin. To claim to be a Christian is to agree with all that God says about our sin. And this guards me against complacency. It guards me against the complacency of thinking that I'm doing all right. It guards me against thinking that it doesn't matter if I sin, because, hey, the community will carry me. Now, Paul gives serious warning against such slavery. In verse 3, he gives this first warning. Don't deceive yourself. Don't be deceived about yourself. Don't think that you don't need the gospel. You do. And verse 7, again, do not be deceived. Don't think you can deceive God. Don't think this is a game that you can play. No, God is not mocked. And verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good. A third warning, don't be wearied by this. Don't think that the ability to serve and restore other people comes from yourself, that it's all about your own religious devotion and effort. No, this is not something we do from ourselves. We're not better than others. We're not going to trick God into thinking we are. And if we do it ourselves, we'll be exhausted. No, each of us is just another sinner who needs Jesus. Jeremiah told Israel, the heart is deceitful above all things. And we do well to heed those words. I sabotage myself. I kid myself. I think better of myself than I should. And thinking of ourselves less isn't about being miserable sinners. It's about being repentant sinners. People who know that we need the life of the lovely Spirit of the Son shining in our hearts so that we might see and know the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. If we're to restore each other, we need to watch out for ourselves. Sinner restoration and self-care. And that leads to the third practice. Spreading goodness. Paul calls for the sharing of all good things with those who instruct in verse 6. And then he says, let's not get weary of doing good in verse 9. Indeed, verse 10, let's do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. If someone ministers the gospel to you, then goodness goes with that. Surely, even to overflowing goodness. Take this little moment from the Hunger Games. Katniss' words, you don't forget the face of the person who was your last hope. For her, Peter throwing bread to her, which is what we do when we serve one another to restore sinners. For us, Christ who brings his gospel to us and people who bring that gospel to us. That as goodness is given, it draws out goodness. Paul's expectation is if you're restored, then the one who instructs you, you'd want to be good to them. That if you're drawing on the gospel, you won't get wearied of doing good, but you'll do good. And seek to do that as opportunities come. Take Galatians and put it within the big picture of the Bible, and it begins with creation. That was good, and good, and good, and very good. And Galatians tells us that the good God behind the good creation has intersected his life with believers. He adopts us into his family. The Spirit of the Son indwells our hearts, as we saw in chapter 3 and 4. Well, then, if that's the case, there's to be goodness and goodness and goodness in our lives. That in the gospel we get joined in with God and his renewal of all things, so that we'll get to this properly next week, but in verse 15, what counts is new creation, and all things will be good, good, and very good. As Paul asks the Galatians to do what he's been doing, he knows that they're prone to wander, and this letter has been written for their restoring. It's been written, as we've said earlier in this series, to woo them back to Christ, to win their affections again. And it's written with pain. It's written with anguish. We've seen Paul being bewildered and yet persuasive and gentle. Back in chapter 2, we have Paul interacting with Peter, a worked example of what it looks like to be caught in sin in a very public setting. And there Paul walks Peter back to the cross. He walks him back through everything that he already knows. He walks him to the point where devastatingly he sees that his sin means he's saying that Christ died for nothing. It's utterly devastating. To restore somebody else isn't just nice. It includes the utter devastation of seeing what we've done, but also the returning to Christ who welcomes sinners. And there's an example in chapter 2 there with Paul and Peter, but the whole letter is an example because it's Paul's goal as he writes this letter to restore his friends. And it's easy to be harsh in the face of sin. But as Paul says to the church in Rome, kindness is what leads to repentance. And how sweet it is, isn't it, for a sinner to be carried to Christ by their friends? Think of the story in Mark's Gospel, the account of a group of friends who carried their paralyzed friend to Jesus, even breaking through the roof to get to him, so that their friend might meet with Jesus and Jesus might say to him, "Your sins are forgiven." I wonder, what would it look like for us to be those who carry our friends to Christ, who bring one another back within the sound of the gospel that we might find life there? You know, friends, there's good news here. There's good news. There is a restorer of sinners. There is a renewer of all that is lost and ruined by the fall. And his name is Jesus. And he waits with arms wide open to receive people just like us. And he knows about our sin. He knows that it's worse than we know it is. And yet, as Paul's letter says, you're always welcome. He waits ready for us. You're always welcome. Restoration is possible. How can we help one another with this? This week we don't meet in home groups. I think home groups are one of the primary ways that we can serve each other in this. But I wonder if, in the absence of that, you could find somebody who could help you press this down deep into your heart. Maybe you need to turn to somebody near you at the end of the service. Maybe grab a coffee and then sit down again. Have talk of these things. Ask, what was the one thing for you from this section? What's the step that you need to take? Maybe you need to say to them, "You're the person I'm giving permission. When you see me caught in sin, please step up to restore me. Please bring me back within the sound of the gospel." Because church is meant to be family. Sinners side by side with one another. Team family gathered together to carry one another to Christ. As we reflect on that, we're going to sing, and we're going to use two songs to help us to do that. Let me try and describe to you why we're going to sing these songs to help us see how this goes down for us. The first is a prayer, really. Lord of the church, we pray for our renewing. For our renewing in the gospel. It's a song to cry out for this to happen in our lives. A prayer for more of the Spirit's work that leads to repentance, that leads to the restoration of sinners, that would be the case for us, that we might be a people of quick repentance as well as quick care for one another. So we'll sing that together. And then we'll sing Rejoice. A song that does two things in relation to this chapter. Firstly, it's an invitation. Come, let's go and stand before our God who welcomes sinners. Come, let's go to him. And then it's a celebration that as we stand there, we find the one who has affection for us, who in Christ has welcomed us. So why don't we stand? I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll sing those two songs as our prayer and response to his word. Father, thank you that in bringing us into your family, you haven't just individually brought us to know you, but that you bring each of us to know you in the context of a family. That those of us who live by the Spirit, those of us who believe the gospel, stand here together as brothers and sisters. And some of us have been in the family longer than others. Some have recently joined that. Some are very experienced. Thank you that we all have different stories and we all have different struggles. And yet you've put us together to be a family who can serve one another. Father, would you help us to see how we can do that? Would you help us to be those who give permission to each other to seek restoration and help? To be those who would speak the gospel to each other? And Father, we know that we don't have the resources for that in ourselves. But if this was an act of our own effort, we would soon be wearied. And so we throw ourselves upon your mercy. As we stand here, we make it our prayer and our song that we need you. We need your renewing. We need your Spirit because we need your Son. Because all we have is achieved through his death on our behalf. And we praise you in his name for that. Amen.